Last week, I began this four-part series from John 14:6, a very well-known verse, and a verse that where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I chose that verse because I wanted to do a series where I would clarify the gospel. It's my desire to clarify the gospel in a world where the gospel is often distorted and confused. As I explained last week, as a minister of the gospel, it is my job, along with all other ministers, to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation, to proclaim it clearly and faithfully. The Apostle Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That's so true. So often it's twisted and it's distorted, and sometimes it's just not made clear. So last week, we looked at something that is often not noticed about the gospel that's brought out in John 14:6, and that is the goal that Jesus had in coming to save us. We saw that it was his great objective to bring us to the Father. That's what he desires to do. This is seen right in John 14:6 because he says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And sometimes we don't think about that being a part of the gospel. God the Son has loved the Father from before the world was even made. From all eternity, he dwelt with the Father in delight, always living to please him, always loving the Father always loving him, giving all things to the Son pleasing the Father. When he took to himself human flesh, he continued to love the Father as he had always done, and to please the Father as he had always done. We see when he walked on the earth how often he spoke of the Father with great delight and of his desire to bring people to the Father. In John 17, that's one place that we looked at last week, in verse 24, when Jesus was praying just before he went to the cross, he said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world," before the world was made. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." So what Jesus wanted was for the people that he saved to know the Father, to be able to come to the Father and to live in the glory of heaven eventually with he and his Father, where the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit too had loved one another for all eternity and been united with one another. Jesus says, "I want them to see that glory that I had with you before the world was made." He knew that that would be the best thing for us. Without Jesus, no one comes to the Father. That's what he says. He makes it plain. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I explained to you that we were cut off from God because of our rebellion. The human race all spoke together when we were first created. We all rebelled against God. We all come from Adam and Eve. We were already in Adam to come forth from him. We were his seed, and we rebelled against God. I explained to you that we were cut off from God by our rebellion. We flat out rejected God as our God. When he made us, he gave us a very simple test. He was so generous and kind to us. He put us in paradise. He gave us all the things in paradise. He said, "All of this is yours. You can have all of this as you desire to enjoy." It was beautiful. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no curse. And most of all, we had communion with him. But to test us and to teach us to trust in him. God withheld the fruit of one tree. It was a test to see if we would have God as our God. Satan the tempter came. You know the story, in the form of a serpent. He was focused. He pointed to that one tree. And he focused Eve's attention on that one tree. He questioned her about why that one tree was forbidden. He suggested that God could not be trusted as being out for her best interests because he was withholding from her that tree. He led us all into that lie that we hold on to this day, that God cannot be fully trusted. That if he tells us something to do, it might not be a good thing. If he withholds something from us, it might not be a good thing. He led us into a slanderous lie about God. And that's why he's called the father of lies. Satan is. That it would be better for us to do what he told us, that it would be better for us to do what we want rather than listening to God. He said, you be like God. You be the one who decides this is good and this is evil. Don't let God tell you. You decide for yourself. You do what you want to do. Treason is when you try to overthrow a government. It's typically a capital crime in the world. And our treason was worse than any treason that has ever been committed. Because we didn't topple some earthly monarch who is mere human flesh like us. But it was our Creator that we were treasonous against. And not a corrupt monarch. Sometimes there might be some justification for toppling a monarch. But our gracious, benevolent Creator is the one who is holy and pure and without the least shadow of sin or corruption, is the one that we rose up against. By this rebellion, we plunged ourselves into darkness and confusion and injustice. We were no longer fit to dwell in paradise. There's no such thing as paradise where there are people like that present there. We fell under God's wrath, and we brought down his curse upon the earth. We were sentenced to death, first physically and then eternally spiritually, as those who were banished forever in torment from the presence of God. Now, we minimize these things. We think that God ought to look on this very lightly. Of course we do. We're the ones that did the deed. And we want to minimize it, but we need to see it for what it is. There would be no escape from us in God's judgment. We were all in this transgression. Our first parents spoke for the whole human race. We come, the evidence of that is that we come from our mother's womb, believing the lie that God is not to be trusted. We come with that same corruption, that it's better to do things my way than God's way. This is why. As we saw last week, Jesus said, no one comes to me. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father except through me. But I pointed out to you last week those beautiful words that he adds, because there's an exception clause there. No one comes to the Father except through me. That means that there is a way to come to the Father. He is the way. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Because he brings us, who could not otherwise come, to the Father. And today, I want to show you particularly, that was all review. Today, I want to show you particularly how he is the way for us to come to the Father. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at how he's the truth. Reveals the Father to us, and the week after that, that he's the life. So we were doubly blocked from him, you understand. We were in bondage to our rebellion, questioning God's goodness as I described, refusing to come to him as our God, not having him as our God. And if we were to come to him, this is the other way we were cut off from him. If we were to come to God, which we wouldn't, but if we were, we would not be accepted because of what we had done. Condemnation. We were condemned. So we were doubly blocked from the Father. It's like a son that is kicked out of his home because of the horrendous thing, just abusing his siblings, doing all sorts of things. He's banished from his home. And he leaves home anyway and says, I don't want to live in this house. He has no interest in living there. And if he were to change his mind and decide to go home, the father would say, no, you can't come home. Maybe he ran out of money or something. He wants to go home. And the father says, no. And vice versa. The father says, I want you to come home. And he says, I don't want to live in your house. So there was a double separation. My friends, hear this wonderful news. The gospel, that word means good news, is that God did not leave us to perish in that condition. He did not leave us in that misery, in that rebellion, in that condemnation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit already had a plan by which we could be restored. And it was the work of the Son of God in particular that was instrumental in that plan. Mankind would be restored to the Father through him. Jesus is the way. And it's my privilege today to show you how Jesus is the way. I just told you that he's the way. Let's look at how he's the way. Well, the core of the plan was that the Son of God would establish a righteous kingdom in this sinful world. Somehow he was to bring forth a kingdom where people were accepted of God and where people loved God the way that God ought to be loved. A kingdom where God is worshipped and adored and obeyed, where he is fully trusted, and where the slanderous lies and doubts about him that Satan started are completely rejected. But how could there be such a kingdom when people are such as we are, sinful people? Where could you get people to populate this kingdom since we are all condemned? The plan was for the Son of God himself to come here and to establish this kingdom. God had told of this son that would come and be born of a woman through the ages. There was some son that was going to be different. I mean, a son born to us. Not talking about the Son of God now, but a son of human flesh that was going to come, and he was going to be different from all others. Now, of course, he is the Son of God, though it was to come here as a son of man. So to Adam, let's look at some of the ways that God promised this son that would be born of woman. To Adam, he said that he would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent, crush the serpent's head, Satan, of course, the one that led us into the rebellion. He would come to conquer the kingdom of rebellion. To Abraham, God said that he would be a son that would come from Abraham's body, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now think about that. Families blessed when we were all condemned and cut off. So he was talking about a radical change from being cut off from God to being blessed by God. And Abraham was told that a son would bring that about, that in your seed, the son that will come from your body, all of the nations will be blessed. And to David, he said, now David, of course, was a descendant of Abraham. And so then to David, the promise still continues of this seed. He said that he would be a son that would reign in righteousness on David's throne. We sang about that a few minutes ago in one of the psalms we sang. Not just for a lifetime, but from generation to generation and forever and ever. And that he would reign forever at God's right hand and all of his enemies would be made his footstool. So there again, you have that allusion to conquering Satan and the kingdom of darkness that was back there with Adam. And through Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:14, this was some 700 years before Christ came, we're told that he would be born of a virgin. It says, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that name, you know what it means? God with us. He is going to be the Son of God with us in our flesh, born of a virgin, born of her substance. And in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, he is described as the Son of God, as the one who is given to us to establish this righteous kingdom in this sinful world. He's identified as the one who is going to bring about a kingdom of righteousness in a world that had gone away from God. Listen to the words, Isaiah 9, 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will bear the weight of responsibility for the government of that kingdom. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." He's divine, you see. "Everlasting Father, the Father of this nation," you see. "Prince of Peace." Now listen to this. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Do you hear that? A kingdom of justice and judgment. A kingdom of righteousness in a world that had no righteousness. That's what's being promised here. The impossible. No one, Jesus says, comes to the Father except through me. And God did bring forth his Son 2,000 years ago. John the Baptist came forth baptizing and calling people to repent. Do you remember why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Why was the kingdom at hand? Because the king was at hand. The king had been born and he was going to come. And John was the one to introduce him to us. The kingdom of justice and righteousness that had been promised by this Son that would come was there. And then he introduced Jesus Christ as the king. He introduced him as the one that would bring forth righteousness, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:4 sums it up for us. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come," that was 2,000 years ago, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." So the very Son of God, who had been with God for all eternity, was born of a woman. Long after he'd existed for all eternity, but now in history, he became a son to us. He became one of us. When Jesus came forth, he continually declared, what? "I came from heaven. I was sent by the Father to come here." He was already around. He was sent here when he was conceived. The kingdom we read about in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that is ordered and established with judgment and justice is the kingdom that he came to establish. Now, with Jesus then, something marvelous has happened that couldn't happen without him. Now, man is united with God Almighty. There's division. We had rejected God as our God, and now there's a union. See, God the Son already had that beautiful, perfect, harmonious relationship of love with his Father that we ought to have. Had it from all eternity. He loved the Father from all eternity, and the Father had loved him. There was a mutual delight. You could even say that they worshipped each other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're glorious. They delight in each other. They adore one another from all eternity. And when the Son agreed to come to earth in human flesh, to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary as one of her substance, bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, he brought this beautiful, loving relationship that had been between the divine persons of the Trinity who are one God. He brought this relationship now down to us and connected us into this beautiful relationship that we're talking about. He brought it to mankind. Now there is a human being in the world that loved God and worshiped God and was united to God in the same way that all of us should have been forever or since God made us. The Father declared by a voice from heaven several times, "This is my Son. In him I am well pleased. I am delighted with him." Now that he was in our flesh, he was delighted with him still. At last there was someone who was righteous, a human being that was rightly associated with God. A kingdom of righteousness was begun in a world that knew only sin and darkness. That's the beautiful thing. But it was never God's intention for Jesus to be a kingdom by himself. That's hardly a kingdom, is it? To have one righteous person united to the Father. I mean, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were fully complete and satisfied from all eternity. But now, in coming to redeem mankind, it was not enough for one man to be united to the Father. That was not God's plan. From the beginning, the Father had promised that he would give his Son the nations as his possession if he came and fulfilled the righteous requirement that they have. But all other people were guilty and condemned to eternal punishment for rejecting God. They were unfit to be part of his glorious kingdom. So what is the Son going to do to make these people righteous? They're not righteous, so how can he bring them into his kingdom? He can't just go pop and they're in the kingdom. What does he have to do? See, how could they be accepted by the Father as righteous when they're not righteous? Can't pretend. How could they be part of his righteous kingdom? Well, the Son of God was to be the way, again, for sinful people to be made righteous, to be accepted as righteous, is probably the way we should say it. God's eternal justice demanded that we be punished for rejecting him, for the treason that I talked about before. It's not acceptable to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to drop the charges. You know, sometimes people will drop the charges. That was not acceptable to the members of the Trinity. A crime of infinite proportions against God had been committed by all humanity. To drop the charges would be an affront to the glory of God. It would leave on the record a great distortion about God, that God need not be worshipped, that God need not be honored, that God could be slandered, that God need not be obeyed by his creatures. It would leave that very distortion that we all want to believe, but that is completely unacceptable to the triune God. Their mutual love, the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, their mutual love will not allow such a perversion of truth that strikes at the glory that they love, that they stand in, that they don't, that will not let that glory stand, that will diminish that glory. Not only that, but to leave that distortion of justice on the record would pervert us from ever truly knowing the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it would leave us with a distortion about God. If justice were not measured out, we would never truly understand the horror of what we did. If justice were not measured out, nothing short of eternal punishment could set right what we did. What we had done demanded eternal punishment. So how could we ever come to the Father then? How could there be people that would come and be accepted as righteous? If we must be punished forever, we could never be accepted before him. So our gracious Heavenly Father had already planned what he was to do. He appointed that his Son would be punished in our place. That's the only way that we could be reconciled to God. That was the only way we could be justified. He sent him to be a priest. In Psalm 110, he says to the Son, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, a priest is someone who offers sacrifices to cover the sins of the worshipers of God. But what could the Son offer for our sins? I mean, the sacrifice would have to be equivalent to eternal punishment. So he's going to come as a priest, but what is he going to offer? Not the blood of bulls and goats. That's not enough. Those are just symbolic. What is he going to bring to the Father that would cause us to be accepted as righteous? Well, when Jesus was here, he told his disciples the most astonishing thing, that he was going to be the sacrifice. And they couldn't accept that. They couldn't. That was unfathomable to them. His disciples were often puzzled as to why he didn't take more of a kingly aspect as he went about in his ministry and have, you know, attendants and chariots and different things, that he was the king from heaven, and they recognized that. So why don't you take these honors to yourself? And Jesus told them why. Matthew 20:28, he said he did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is a remarkable thing, to give his life a ransom for many. He's going to pay for what we did with his life. Now, they didn't understand what he meant by that at the time, because it was just too far out there. It was something that was inconceivable. Whenever he told them he was going to the cross, it confused them. And Peter, you remember one time, God forbid that you should go. And Jesus said, that's what Satan's telling me. Get behind me, Satan. You know, you're speaking the words you don't know of darkness. It was so far beyond the reality of what was expected for him to actually become the sacrifice for our sin, the one who is cursed for the sins of the world. John introduced him that way. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They could not accept such a thing. Love like that for unworthy sinners. I mean, for people that don't deserve it. For people that weren't even looking for it. And he's going to do this. From God, whom they, like all of us, had slanderously believed the lie that he can't be trusted. And for people like that, he's going to die in their place. And after he died, it was not until after he died and rose again, and they had to say, okay, it happened, and then they had to deal with it, that they came to understand. Peter sums it up very nicely for us in 1 Peter 3:18, where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Okay? The person that didn't have any sin, the just one, the righteous one, the only one that didn't have any sin, for the unjust. People that were God slanderers and God haters and God rejectors. The just for the unjust, that he might do what? Bring us to God. Just what we're talking about. Bring us to the Father. That's the goal. So do you see what he's saying? He suffered for sins. We did the crime, and he took the punishment. Now, if you have Bible handy there, you might want to look at Isaiah 53. We read it earlier, and I want to point out to this passage, because this passage is devoted to this glorious subject. And again, this was some 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah wrote these things. I'll tell you, people that don't believe that the Bible is a divine book, they must be really impressed with these prophets that wrote. I mean, Isaiah wrote in detail about the suffering of Christ in place of sinners, and something that then Christians were going to take that writing years later and try to fix that onto their religion. It's kind of amazing that he was so insightful as to be able to write all those things. Of course, the Bible is a divine book. Let's look at this. It's just a remarkable passage. Let's walk through a few verses, starting in verse 4. It says of Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So when people saw Jesus suffering on the cross, they thought that he must have done something against God. The next verse explains what really happened. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment for our peace, for our forgiveness, was laid upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. He was beaten with the stripes, and we're the ones who are healed. It was for our peace that he was punished. He suffered in our place. It was to set us free from the eternal punishment. And it took eternal punishment. he was able to bear eternal punishment because he's the infinite, eternal Son of God. And for him to bear the shame of our sins in the time that he did on the cross is equivalent to us bearing eternal punishment, for everlasting punishment. It's equivalent to that. Verse 6 explains that it was because we had rejected God to go our own way, as Satan led us to do what we want instead of obeying God. Here it's called turning to our own way. You know, I mean, don't think, this isn't a thing where you look at the sheep, you know, that's being stubborn and you kind of smile, kind of a thing. This is talking about people rejecting the eternal God and committing treason against him. When it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That word there, that laid on him, that's a strong word. It's talking about a hammering down upon him, pounding down upon him the wrath of God. It means to strike violently. He was struck violently. It's not laid on like a gentle thing so much as it is laid on, like pounded down on. We can't even imagine what agony it was for the Son of God to have before his Father all of the iniquities of the whole world laid on his account, so that he was charged as if he had done all of those sins himself. Yet he did it willingly. He did it all willingly, as verse 7 shows. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Pilate was so amazed that Jesus wasn't pleading for his life and for his, that he was not guilty and such things. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His disciples couldn't understand it that night why Jesus wasn't fighting. Peter tried to take out the sword. He was ready to fight. He was brave. Peter wasn't a coward. But when Jesus wasn't fighting, that didn't make any sense to him. What is he doing? It says he was cut off for the sins of his people in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And so he was in prison, then he was brought to judgment before the court. And it says, who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So Jesus did all this so that we who are guilty might be righteous. Verse 10 and 11 explain that God's purpose was accomplished in punishing him. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. God the Father did that. When you make his soul, his very soul, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He'll see the people that he came to redeem. He'll see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He's going to be raised up from death. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God will accomplish his purposes. God the Father, you see, shall see the labor of his soul, Christ's soul, the suffering on the cross, and be satisfied. That's what was needed, right? Righteousness to be satisfied. By his suffering, God's justice was satisfied. The penalty was paid fully. Jesus paid it all. Nothing was left undone. By his suffering, the way is open for sinners to come. And then verse 11 goes on to say, by his knowledge, or I think it's better translated, by knowledge of him. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many. In other words, by faith. For he shall bear their iniquities. Now that justify many. To justify means that he makes us righteous in God's eyes. Acceptable to God. God is able, in other words, to declare that we are no longer guilty, but that we're righteous if we trust in what Jesus did. Our great injustice has been covered by what he did. So do you see why Jesus is the only way to the Father for us? Do you see why no one comes to the Father but through him? Who else could satisfy God's justice? What other sacrifice could satisfy God's justice if this is what is required? And so now you see, the glory of God is not tarnished when He pardons us, because it's clearly set forth that Jesus Christ paid the penalty. And so there's no injustice that's done here. Justice was satisfied. The glory of God is sustained. It's only through faith in Him that we can come to the Father. If we dare to come to God apart from Jesus, then we insult both the Father and the Son, as if we might be accepted of God without such a sacrifice. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So you see how Jesus made a way for sinners to be righteous. First, that He established a righteous kingdom in a world where the Father was not loved and worshipped, and now He brought into the world where a kingdom where the Father was worshipped and loved as He ought to be. Jesus Himself was one human being that was all that we are supposed to be. But then He also gave His life as an offering to atone for the sins of others, so that we who are sinners could be brought into that kingdom. He provided a way of full forgiveness for all who come into His kingdom. But there's still another problem. Where was Jesus to find people to populate the kingdom again? Because even though He made provision for forgiveness and for us to be righteous, He knew that we had no interest in coming to the Father if left to ourselves. I mean, we're the ones that rejected the Father in the first place. We're the ones that believe Satan's lie, that God can't be trusted. We're the ones who decided that we would do what we want to do instead of having God as our God, that we would make ourselves God, that we would be as God. So what good is a righteous kingdom with atonement for sinners if there are no people who are willing to enter it? Well, there's yet more good news. Jesus is the way for that too. Because we're not the way. We would never come. He's the way. Not only did Jesus establish a righteous kingdom with provision for sins forgiveness, but He is also the way to the Father, in that He gathers sinful people into this kingdom. When Jesus was here, He described His great ingathering work like this in John 10:16. He said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." He often spoke about those that the Father had given Him, people that He was going to call into His kingdom. And here He says that He must bring them to the Father, to this righteous kingdom where the Father is loved, worshipped, and obeyed. And notice how this will be done. How will He bring them? He says, "They will hear my voice." He is a shepherd in this picture. And He calls His sheep by name. And they hear His voice. And they come to Him. And they become part of His flock. And they will never be cast out. In John 5:24-27, He described it like this. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word," okay, it's the call to come to the Father through me. "I've made provision for you. Come into my righteous kingdom and live before the Father forever. Come to me." He said, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," the Father that sent me, "has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment," shall never come into judgment, "but has passed from death into life. Whoever hears him and comes to him then has eternal life." But the reason they hear is because the call of Jesus itself imparts life to them. It's a powerful call. Look at verse 25, John 5:25. "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead." Now here He's talking about the spiritually dead. "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." Later on He talks about people in the grave hearing His voice. He says everyone will hear. But now He's talking about the spiritually dead. And the hour is already here. This isn't the end, but this is now. That it's already here with Jesus. "We'll hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear," not everyone you see, but the people that hear the call, "those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God." So this call of Jesus to enter the kingdom is a call that is joined with power from Jesus. He's the Son of God. And when he calls, things happen. In other words, it gives, the call gives what it calls for. It brings about what it calls for. Remember when he created the world? What did he do? He said, "Let there be light." And what happened? That call had power. Light came forth. He said, "Let the earth teem with living creatures." What happened? Living creatures appeared on the earth. That's the power that we're talking about. He gives the call to eternal life, and he imparts life in that call. It's a powerful call. The powerful call that brings rebellious sinners to the Father and makes them willing to come into his kingdom who would never have come otherwise is progressively revealed in the Scripture. Let's go back and look at this, okay? We talked about the Son being progressively revealed. Let's look now at the call being progressively revealed. In Genesis 3:15, okay, going right back to the start again, right after Adam and Eve had sinned, fell into sin and came under bondage of sin and Satan, God promised that he would create division, or enmity, as it said. "I will put enmity," he said, "in the woman and her seed against the serpent and his seed." Now you say enmity, well, that's division. That's a bad thing. That's war and conflict. Yes, it is bad. It's always unpleasant to have conflict and war. But this is a wonderful enmity, because they had listened to Satan. They had befriended Satan. They had bought into his lie. And they were like this with Satan. And they were following Satan, believing his slanders against God, believing him when he said, "It's better for you to do your own thing instead of serving God." And God says, "I'm going to put enmity between the woman's seed. I'm going to put a division so that these people are no longer joined together with Satan, but they're opposed to Satan in his rebellion." That's the promise that God made right at the very beginning. Now, we wouldn't have fully understood that promise and all that I just described it if it wasn't for the revelation that comes later. But now we can look back and we can see clearly, oh, this is what the Father was talking about. You see, it's not something that we do naturally. God puts the enmity there. It's not that there's some kind of people that are sort of hanging around waiting for God to, you know, maybe I can go and serve God. No, none of us are like that. God has to put the enmity there, because otherwise we're just happy to go along without God forever. We never turn to him unless that call brings that power to change us. So later on in history, now we're going on now, leap ahead a couple of thousand years to the time of Abraham. And we find this powerful call of God described again, revealed more fully in the record of Abraham. Abraham, you remember, was called to come to God. He was called to trust God and not to go his own way. And he did. God promised to make Abraham and his seed into a nation, a kingdom, the kingdom we were talking about before, a kingdom that would serve God, that would be God's people. He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm going to make you, Abraham, and your descendants into a nation that serves me." These people came to God because of the call of the Son of God. Their history shows what they're naturally like, doesn't it? What are they doing all the time? They're departing. You read the Old Testament, they're always going away. And what's God doing? He's always coming, calling them back, bringing them back. The powerful call is calling them back from destruction, from departing from God. It's a very, very clear picture all through the Old Testament history. And God gave Abraham circumcision as the symbol of his promise. Later on, God explains, just about, you know, 400 or 500 years later, he explains clearly in Deuteronomy what that circumcision represents. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, so that you may live." So God takes that stony heart and he circumcises it. He cuts the corruption away so that we come to God. That's what the powerful call does. He calls us and we come alive through that call. We hear the call. We hear the voice of the Son of God. And we come. And then we move on another 1,000 years or so. we come to the prophets, and he explains that this powerful change that causes sinners to return to God, how is it brought about? Like, what agent does God use to make that call powerful? Remember what agent he used at creation? The Spirit of God was the one who energized and activated the things that were spoken into existence. So it's the same thing when God brings dead sinners to life. In Ezekiel 36:26, it's described like this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now that's just talking about a new spirit in us, like my spirit will be renewed, is the idea there. I will take the heart of stone, that stubborn heart toward God that's defiant toward God, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's warm toward God that responds. I will put my spirit, that's the Holy Spirit now, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commandments and do them. God, in his call, empowers us, enables us, gives us a desire to obey God. When Jesus comes, John explains, John the Baptist, again, the one that introduced Jesus, that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he pours the Spirit out on you to change you and to give you that new heart so that you'll obey the call of God and so that you'll follow God and so that you'll delight in God and you'll serve God. You'll be his people. What did Jesus call it in John 3? He called it the new birth. You must be born of the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? He gives life. When the call comes, he imparts life to those who are dead. Without this powerful Spirit-infused call of Jesus, we would never come to the Father. And so do you see again, Jesus is the way. There's no other way. Jesus uses ordinary men to issue the call to come to him for salvation. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. It says, this is the Apostle Paul speaking here, who was sent by God to preach the good news that I have declared to you today. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us, okay, made peace with us, between us and God, reconciled us to himself. God the Father has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? And has given us the ministry, Paul and the other apostles and ministers, given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not charging them for their sins. How could God not charge them for their sins? We talked about that, so this is a little bit of a review. Because he charged our sins upon Jesus. Not imputing or charging them for their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the declaration of peace with God, the declaration of a way in Christ to come to the Father. Now then, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul says, I'm going around, my job is to go and beg people to be reconciled to God, to go out with the call of God, and the Son of God will make that call powerful in people's hearts and lives so that they will come alive and come to God to receive this life that he has given in his Son. For he made him, Paul says, who knew no sin, Jesus had no sin at all, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That I, who am a terrible sinner, might then become perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ because he represents me and I am in his kingdom, and God looks at him as the head of the kingdom and what he has made me to be by his death that takes away my sin and by his working in my life that is going to bring me eventually to be like him. This ties it all together. God is the one that reconciles us to himself through Jesus. Jesus is the way, but he uses men to issue the call to be reconciled to God through Christ. And so right here and right now, as a minister of the gospel, I would plead with each one of you in Christ's name to be reconciled to God. There's a way to come to God. And it's not anything that you could do or that I could do or any other ordinary human being. It's something that God did by sending his Son from heaven to come and establish a kingdom that was acceptable to God and to make people who are not at all acceptable to God, all of us are not acceptable to God, to make us acceptable to God by dying for our sins, receiving the full punishment for our sins, and then by calling us to come and changing us so that we want to come and we want to be part of that kingdom. If you want to be part of that kingdom, then God has drawn you to himself and there's nothing to prevent you from coming into that kingdom. The only thing that prevents you is you. If you refuse to come to the kingdom, you cannot come. But the call that goes out will change that. God's powerful call. If you are one of the people that is given to Christ, you're to come to him. He is calling you to come to the Father. If you have not, then you need to come and be reconciled. It's only through Jesus that you can come. Please stand and let's ask God to help us and give thanks to him. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the provision that has been made for sinners through Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus has been openly revealed as the one that was crucified for sinners in order that we might be righteous in him. We thank you that his call goes out, and that anyone can respond to that call. The problem is that we will not respond unless you draw us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work powerfully to draw people to Christ. We have no reason to reject this call. We have every reason to accept it. And Father, we pray that those who are already resting in Christ, that they would rejoice in hearing once again what he has done for us. Not only that he has provided a kingdom of righteousness, not only that he has provided for us to be righteous in coming into that kingdom, but also that he has called us with a powerful call in order that we heard his voice and that we came to him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rest in Christ. We have nothing else to rest in, but resting in him, we have hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. It's a blessing that God will show all of us fully his way. Even if we know the way, we need to see it more. So receive the blessing of God. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen.